Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast on our first broadcast day after the Christmas holiday. We have another partial week of broadcast this week because New Year's Day is Friday and we will not be live on New Year's Day, but we will be, Lord willing, live Monday through Thursday this week, as we are today. And the purpose of having a live broadcast and the advantage of it is that you can be a part of the program. As we're in progress, you can call in. You can actually dictate the subject matter that we will discuss for at least part of the program, because I come to this microphone every day without any subject matter in mind. I have no monologue to give at the beginning, as some shows do. We simply leave it to the listeners, callers, listeners who become callers, that is, to dictate what we will talk about during their segment. You call me, you get a segment, and you can ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, something you want to know about. We'll talk about that. You can bring up something where about which you disagree with the host and would like to discuss that. That can happen too. Right now, it looks like one of our lines is open. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Now, if you happen to call when the lines are not open, you'll get a busy signal, but keep that number on hand because the lines open up in the course of the show. As I talk to a caller, once they're finished and they go, their line opens up, and you'll want to have that number handy. And right now there is a line open at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is calling from Georgia, and that is John. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. First of all, I just want to say I really appreciate your book on the three views of hell. It's really helped me in counseling a friend who recently had an unsaved family member pass away. So I appreciate that. And my question is, from a biblical perspective, do you believe that the soul or spirit is something separate from the physical body? Is it something endowed by God? Is it a thing, or what exactly is it biblically, do you think?
Well, obviously, Christians who read the same Bible I do reach different conclusions about this, but I think the evidence favors the acknowledgement of a non-physical aspect of human nature that is part of us. It's not simply generated by the body, though it is definitely joined to the body during this lifetime. Whether we call this a soul or a spirit, or whether we call it a combination of two elements, which one is the soul and one's the spirit, would be one of those things that Christians differ about. Some think there's a soul and a spirit. Some think the soul and the spirit are the same thing, simply referring to the non-material aspect of human nature and equating it also when the Bible talks about the mind or the heart or the inner man. That is to say, Paul distinguishes between the outer man, which he says is perishing, and the inner man, which is being renewed day by day in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He also talks about death in a way that seems to indicate Paul believed in a spiritual, non-physical part of us that lives inside this body during our lifetime. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, as long as we are in the body, present in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Then he goes on to talk about the possibility of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 1, he talks about how he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, but he believes that for him to remain in this body at the moment is going to be more advantageous for his converts who need him, and so he thinks Christ is not going to let him die quite that quickly. But notice when Paul talks about death, he talks about being departing and being away from the body, absent from the body. Well, if my body is what I am and I have nothing else, how can I be absent from my body? My body is treated as if it's a vehicle in which I live and I am alive. When I'm in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. But when I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord, Paul talks. He even talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about a man he knew who, he said, had a visionary experience. And Paul said, I don't know if this happened in the body or out of the body. Now, it's interesting because Paul does not affirm anything there about being out of the body. But he obviously thinks certainly has a view of human nature that allows at least a possibility. He's not sure if this is the possibility that was the case in this instance, but the possibility of being absent from the body is something that he's not closed to. He says it could have been in the body, could have been absent from the body. I don't know. So we can see that Paul talks about us as being not merely a body and the thoughts that are generated by the synapses of the brain and things like that, but that there is something that is us, that is who we are, that is either in or out of the body at different times, in the body when we're alive, out of the body when we're dead. So it seems to me that this is what we'd understand. When Jesus was seen after his resurrection, the disciples thought he was a spirit. And he said, no, I'm not a spirit. He says, touch me and feel me. See, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Now, what's interesting about that is that he did acknowledge that there is such a thing as a spirit, and that he was not one in that state. He had flesh and bones, but a spirit does not have flesh and bones. A spirit apparently is non-physical, and that's not the form that Jesus was in his resurrection. He raised physically. But he seemed to acknowledge the existence of spirits that don't have flesh and bones. And so, again, there's this various kind of data about that.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Steve. Say if someone challenged me and said, there's no extra, the people back then were superstitious. Is there any extra biblical or experiential evidence that you would give to someone for the existence of the soul?
I wouldn't necessarily do so, although there certainly are such evidences. I mean, certainly there's been out-of-body experiences that have been studied.
Do you think those are
scientifically
legitimate?
Well, I don't know. I don't know. Some of them may have been. I'm sure that once you get into the realm of people reporting out-of-body experiences, you're going to find kooks and flakes and, charlatans making claims. But that doesn't mean all of them are wrong. There certainly have been studies done scientifically by actual scientists like Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and Dr. Moody, who did, life after life experiments with the dead and dying, and people who die and seem to come back and so forth. It seemed to be their conclusion that there is something more beyond the body in the life of a person who dies, but they were not Christians. Again, you're asking for extra biblical ideas. You hear anecdotal stories of people who died in the operating room, but then were resuscitated. And in some cases, and I don't have documentation for these, but you hear them all the time. I don't know if they're all fake or true, but there are stories of people who, when they were resuscitated, recalled having left their body but not gone very far, looked down on the operating table at their own body and the people around them, and in some cases had gone up above the hospital roof and saw things on the roof which no one knew were there and were able to report them. For example, seeing a tennis shoe on the roof of the hospital because they, separate from their body, had gone up and, been above the hospital before they were brought back down into their body. It sounds kind of kooky. And I don't stand by it. I don't say that these things really did happen. Stories like this are reported, though, and I'm sure even some of our listeners would swear that these kind of things have happened to them, and I would not deny them. All I can say is I can't verify them. But, you see, if somebody says, well, the reason the Bible believes in spirits and such is because people were superstitious, well, how do we know they were superstitious? I mean, if you're going to say such and such a person is superstitious, it seems like you're going to want to have some kind of, instance of them showing that they're superstitious. If I said, my cousin George is really superstitious, well, you might say, well, what do you mean? How do you know he's superstitious? I don't know. I just believe he is. Well, can you tell me something he said or did that showed how superstitious he was? Well, no, I just want to call him superstitious. Well, I'd be very irresponsible in making a claim that somebody is superstitious if I can't provide any evidence that they are. I mean, the fact that they believed in miracles doesn't tell us they're superstitious unless miracles don't happen. Now, if miracles don't happen and people believed in miracles, that would be superstitious. But how does your friend know that miracles don't happen? The people all over the world claim to have seen miracles. And this has been true from the beginning of time. Just because your friend has never seen a miracle, is that, you know, sounds like he's the one with the superstition. He's the one who thinks there's a conspiracy that everyone else in the whole world is wrong, and he's, his limited experience somehow defines reality. That sounds superstitious to me. So, you know, if somebody says, hey, those people in Bible times are superstitious, I would say, well, I know there were superstitious people back then as there are now. I'm sure that every generation has seen its share of superstitious people, including those people who believe in a superstition that life could arise from non-life, even today, and many of them are professional scientists. Very superstitious idea, it seems to me. It certainly isn't scientifically proven, and it's even counterintuitive to thinking people. But the point here is, if he wants to say the biblical writers were superstitious because they lived a long time ago, then I guess you'd have to say, first of all, how do we know that people who lived a long time ago were more superstitious than people today? And secondly, if there was a lot of superstition back then, more than today, how do we know that the biblical writers themselves were superstitious? Just because there's a lot of superstition running around doesn't mean that every person alive is superstitious. I mean, if these people say, we were there, we saw this miracle, we were stunned, we were astonished, we didn't expect to see such things, we can't explain it, but this is what we saw. Is that superstitious? Now, I think people are superstitious if they're imagining things, not if they're seeing things. Seeing things is not the same thing as superstition. Now, if they saw a miracle and they came up with a theory about that miracle that didn't have much substance, that might be superstitious way of looking at things. They might think, you know, it happened because the planets were aligned a certain way or something. Well, that could be seen, I would think, as possibly superstitious. But if somebody like Jesus is walking around saying, listen, I came down from God, the same God who did these miracles in the creation, the same God who did the miracles in the Exodus, the same God who did miracles through Elijah and Elisha, that God, he's the same God. I'm doing those miracles too. I'm raising the dead. I'm healing the blind. I'm healing every kind of sickness. And tell you what, I'm going to rise from the dead too. And then he does it. I hardly think that believing such a person is a superstitious position to take. I would say seems to fit the evidence better than alternative theories.
Oh, yes, sir. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it a lot.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
All right, you too.
Bye now. All right. Frederick from Seaside, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Frederick. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. This is Frederick, one of your biggest fans, finally getting through again. I know it's hard to believe, but I that's because I can hardly call because I try to wait for an opening or, you know, mostly I'm working during your show. But I was wondering if you still come to Monterey County for you know, the home visits.
Well, I used to come to Salinas on a fairly regular basis, and we had meetings in a home. That home ceased to be available because the young college student who lived there got married and moved out. And so we didn't have a home after that. And then there was a Christian brother who would arrange occasionally, whenever I was coming to town, for us to have meetings in a church that he attended or that he had access to, I suppose. And we did that for a while. And then the last time I held that meeting, I went home, and he went home, and he dropped dead the next day. He collapsed and went to the hospital, never recovered, and died. So, you know, it seems I don't want to be superstitious, but it may be that it's too dangerous for people to set up meetings for me. So they either end up getting married or dying. And so, of course, we don't have a lot of data to go on, only very little. But the point is, I haven't done a meeting in Monterey County or in Salinas for a while, not since our friend Oren passed away. But I'm always open to it. I do come to Santa Cruz from time to time, and that's obviously close by there. And anytime somebody has arranged for a meeting place for me, I will announce a meeting there and come there. We'll have to connect it with one of my trips to the area, which would be generally one of my trips to Santa Cruz. But if you know of a place or want to arrange for a place, just contact me by email and we can make arrangements.
Oh, okay. So your email on the website?
Yeah, it's real easy. It's steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. Yeah, so I still listen to you every week, and I'm very thankful for all the extensive teachings you have on there. And that's part of the, on thenarrowpath.com.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question
that.
About, thanks. Yeah, that's like one of the, greatest works I know of that man has done. So there's so much stuff on there. But
there's a lot of material there. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So I wanted to ask you a question, like a three-part question about, I have other questions, obviously, but this one I only have a few days left to ask. So
okay.
I wanted to see about one part is PayPal still the best way to contribute to you? And if you could answer that.
Well, you mean to donate to the Narrow Path?
Yes.
Well, I don't know that PayPal is the best way. It is one way. If you go to our website and click on donate, I think there's a link there to the PayPal account. PayPal does, they keep a little piece of the donation for themselves, for their services, about 3%. But to me, it seems like the best way to donate was simply by a check. There's no one who takes anything out of that. But there, some people have their banks automatically send a check to us. I have no idea how they do that. But usually most of the donations come in just through the mail in a check form.
Okay. So then if I mail in a check, is there a tracking process where I would get a receipt or something?
So oh, absolutely.
For taxes?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And then the main question was, is that okay to use, give my tithe to you as the donation or whatever, and then, I guess write it off? Is that okay to write it off like that, or is that you're not supposed to do that?
You mean to the Narrow Path?
Yeah.
Okay, because there's definitely a difference between writing a check to me on the one hand and writing to the Narrow Path on the other. If you write to me, you won't be able to write that off. If you write to the Narrow Path, yes, we are a tax exempt organization, so you'd be able to deduct that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, but there's nothing like morally or biblically wrong or anything with trying to use a tax deduction on your tithe, or.
Well, I don't specifically believe that tithing is a moral obligation in the sense of giving 10% of your income anywhere. Some people teach, some churches teach that you have to give 10% of your income to them, to the local church. I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere. I do believe that Christians are simply to be generous, to help the poor, to support the gospel. Supporting your church is a biblical thing to do. Supporting the poor is a biblical thing to do. Supporting missionaries. I mean, there's many places that you can give, and it doesn't have to be a tithe. It can be 10%. It can be more or less. I personally give considerably more than 10% of my income to ministries out there that I believe in and to the poor. But, as far as morally, right, the Bible doesn't tell you where to give your money. It tells you to, there's some priorities in our stewardship. Everything we have belongs to God, and we should use what we have to support things that God believes in. And that would include poor people internationally as well as in our own area. That would include ministries that promote the kingdom of God, whether that's your local church or some media ministry like this or something else. I mean, there's no laws in the New Testament about who to give your money to. It all belongs to God, all of it. 100% of your money belongs to God. So you give whatever portion of it you choose to any ministry or any individual or whatever that you think God would be pleased to have you do it for. But if you give to the Narrow Path, it's just the same as if you give to a church in terms of your tax deduction.
But mostly I was just wondering if it's okay to use that as a tax deduction. I mean, instead of just, giving it as a tithe.
Yeah, I don't see anything morally wrong with getting a tax deduction on what you give. Back before I had very much money to give, in fact, when I was making so little money, I didn't even pay taxes because I was below the taxable level. I didn't understand tax deductions because I'd never had occasion to think about them. But I kind of had this idea that when you give money to the church and you write it off as a tax deduction, then the government's going to give you that money back, and it's like you didn't give it or something. It's sort of like you're just pretending to give it because the money's going to be given back to you. I didn't understand in those days, and maybe some other people don't, that when you give a tax-deductible donation to some organization that's, you know, a 501c3 or a church or something like that, you don't get that money back from the government, but that amount of money is subtracted from your total income upon which a percentage is then taxed. So let's say you give $100 to your church. Well, if the government is taxing you at, let's say, 30% of your income, they will not be able to tax that $100. And that means there's going to be $30 that the government doesn't get from you that they would if you didn't give that money. But that you're not getting your $100 back. They're not going to repay you. It's just that you're going to be giving the government less. That's all it comes to.
Okay, yeah, because I don't know about the tax things either way. Yeah. I don't get money back, but when I did, I tithed off of the money I got back from taxes anyway, so it doesn't matter, but I just wanted to make sure nothing was wrong with that.
Yeah, I myself would just as soon give the government as little as possible. I mean, it's not cheating. It's not cheating because the government itself allows you to make these deductions. So it's not like you're cheating the government or not rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yeah. The government approves of this this thing for a little while longer anyway. And therefore, the truth is you're simply not giving the government more of your money so that you'll have more to give to God or to support your family or something else more worthy than the government's expensive programs.
Okay. Yeah, thanks a lot. So I got that taken care of. I'll call again.
All right. I appreciate your call.
All right. Thanks. Take care.
God bless you, Frederick. Okay. Scott from Roseville, California. Next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Third-time caller. Thank you for answering my questions about the fall of Satan and the popular theory that's out there and debunking it. Last time I called when you were in Hawaii. Welcome back.
Oh, yeah.
And thank you for taking my call. But more important, thank you, Jesus, for giving Steve Gray the intellectual fortitude to be spiritually strong on live radio.
Well,
now, I have a topic
thank God
I would
for
like
that.
To introduce, if it's okay with you. Hello, Steve.
Are we still connected? Yes. You're asking if it's okay with me for what?
If I can introduce a new topic.
Well, that's what we do here. Yeah, a caller introduces a topic. I don't know what you're going to ask, so you've got a clean slate.
Just something I've been tossing around, but off the air, I'd like you to elaborate on creation. Of course, Jesus, God, in the beginning, made all things and all species. And I'm wondering if humanity is not the only species that is cursed by flesh, and, of course, in Eden, the tree of knowledge, what we were told not to. Because, like, even the disciple Peter was shown in vision that the heathens were available to be told about Christ because of the blanket with all the different species of animals. I don't know if you're familiar with that particular vision that one of the disciples had.
Of course, yes.
Where they were thrown up in the air and they were all caught by the blanket, and so the blanket of Christ and his salvation is not exclusive to Israel, but rather can incorporate everybody. But animals were used to indicate that. So I've just been tossing it around in my head, spiritually, and praying about it. That's why I'm calling you, because you're strong. That possibly no animal sins, even the dogs that ate Jezebel when she was tossed out the window. Would you please elaborate on that?
Well, so you're saying animals don't sin. I agree. Animals don't sin. You can't sin unless you're a morally responsible agent. You can do something that would be for somebody else's sin. For example, the government can arrest and execute a criminal, and it's not a sin for them. But for me to do that is a sin. I can't just go out and arrest a guy and bring him home and strap him to an electric chair in my house and kill him. That'd be wrong for me. I don't have the authority to do that. Obviously, you can't sin if you don't have any moral choice, and some people, some agents would be sinning, doing one thing while someone would not. Like, I mean, if a lion goes out, let's put it out this way. If dogs eat Jezebel's body, the example you gave, well, they're not sinning because dogs aren't morally responsible. Dogs were made to do, a couple of things. One is to reproduce, and the other is to eat meat. Jezebel's body, when it was dead, was just meat, and they ate it, and then there's nothing wrong with them doing that. Now, for me to go eat a human body, I think would be a sin. Although the Bible doesn't specifically forbid cannibalism, I think it's just one of those things written into the conscience of civilized and godly people. You don't eat other people. But anyway, so for a dog to eat Jezebel is not a sin. For me to eat Jezebel would be a sin. And therefore, animals, they don't sin because they aren't morally responsible for things. They don't have the knowledge of good and evil that we have. We can be held responsible for things that we do wrong because we violate our moral capacity, our moral sense, and our moral freedom. All right, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I was wondering about why don't the Jews build a tabernacle? They don't have a temple anymore. They could build a tabernacle like they describe in the Old Testament, and they can start doing their animal sacrificing again.
Well, that's a good question. Nothing in the Bible, that is, nothing in the Old Testament, would specifically forbid the building of a new tabernacle. It's interesting that they never did build another one after it was destroyed by the Philistines. Even in David's time, there was no tabernacle, not the original one. They had a tent, a small tent that they housed the Ark of the Covenant in to protect it from the weather in Jerusalem, but that was not the tabernacle like the one Moses built. After Moses' tabernacle was dismantled by the Philistines, it doesn't appear that they ever rebuilt it. Or if they did, it doesn't seem to have ever become significant again. But Solomon built a temple, and that replaced the function of the tabernacle, and of course that temple was also destroyed. But it may be that the Jews have felt that the building of the temple permanently rendered obsolete any kind of a tabernacle, sort of a step up above a tabernacle, and now they're not going to go backward and settle for a tabernacle again. Or maybe they feel like they don't have the authorization to do it. Moses was authorized by God to build the first tabernacle, and he actually saw a vision of the tabernacle in heaven, so he was able to make sure it was done right. None of us have seen that tabernacle vision, and none of us have been authorized like Moses to build it, and that might be the reason why the Jews don't do it. Maybe they feel it would require somebody like Moses to be authorized to do it and to oversee the architecture of it and so forth. In any case, some Jews are interested in rebuilding the temple, as I suppose you know. They have not been able to do it yet for various reasons. Some say it's because the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim dome, is on the spot where the temple was, though I'm not really sure why they would feel they have to build it where the temple was. It's true that the tradition is that the Ark of the Covenant, when the temple stood on the Temple Mount, was right on the spot where David had offered a sacrifice when the plague ended in his day, and also the spot where Abraham offered Isaac. And so that would be a very sacred place. But there's nothing in the Bible that says it has to be put in that place. There's nothing in the Bible there's no law or prophet in the Old Testament that required that the temple had to be placed in that very spot. And so if they built a temple somewhere else in Jerusalem, it seems to me they'd violate no biblical mandate, but they must have some rabbinic rules or traditions against it. Or maybe it's just that they expect someday that God's going to allow the temple to be built on the exact spot it used to be, and they don't want to jump the gun and build it somewhere else, because when the original spot becomes available, they don't want to have the whole temple built somewhere else. They can't move it very easily. So I don't really know. I mean, I'm just speculating. I don't know why the Jews feel like they have to build their temple in that one spot, why they can't build a tabernacle, but I'm just kind of running through some of the ideas that might inform them, but I've never actually heard anyone describe why they don't.
I just was thinking about it because of some Old Testament reading as it was doing, and and I know the tabernacle moved around a lot.
Yeah.
So, it didn't matter where you put it. You know, if you wanted to start doing it again, you could. But I don't know if they want to.
Well, there is one difference. Although the tabernacle moved around, it didn't move around on man's volition. It was the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory, moved. And that was the signal that it was time to move the tabernacle. And then when the Shekinah glory stopped moving, that was the signal, this is where you should set it up again. So even though it was portable and didn't dwell in a single spot all the time, they didn't move it about on the whims of any man. You know, it was really God who directed them where to set it up and how long to keep it there and when to tear it down and move it again. And obviously nobody has seen the Shekinah cloud anymore, so that might be one of the reasons they don't do it.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks so much.
All right, David. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Frank from Sacramento, California, is our next caller. And by the way, we do have a line open for you if you want to call at this time, 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number again is 844-484-5737. All right, Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, I was trying to figure out what I'm going to do next year. And one of the things I do is I do read the Bible all the time. But sometimes it gets rote and I don't get much out of it. And I do read a lot. I don't want to brag, but I keep a track of how many days I read without missing a day, and today is day 1,771.
Okay.
I do read the New Testament once a month, and I attend three Bible studies as well. My question is, what's the best way to read the Bible? Do you read it book by book, or start in Genesis and go to Revelation, or what?
Well, there's no right way or wrong way to read selections from the Bible. It's obvious that for many centuries, Christians didn't have a whole Bible to read, so they just read what parts they had. The New Testament was written in the first century, but the complete selection of which books belonged in the New Testament wasn't complete until the end of the fourth century. And so there were hundreds of years where some Christians had, you know, the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians, and some others had something else. And so obviously there's no mandate that you must read all the books of the Bible in a certain order. Even in the Old Testament, they only had the law for a very long time, the law of Moses. It wasn't until probably the period of the kings, at least late in the period of the judges, that the other books came to be written in the Old Testament, and some of them weren't written until about 400 years before Christ. So clearly throughout history, God's people have had different portions of the Bible available to them. We're fortunate to live late enough that all the different portions now exist and have been put together, and we can read them all. But it doesn't necessarily follow that there's an obvious mandate to read them in a certain order. So I'll just give my opinion. I think that a Christian would do well to read the whole Bible through Genesis to Revelation regularly, or as often as they can, as many times as they can. Having done so once or twice, one should not think, okay, I've done that, I can stop now. No, I mean, I believe you can read through the Bible all the rest of your life. One of my heroes, George Mueller, was converted when he was 20. And when he was 70 and had been saved for 50 years, he had read through the whole Bible over 100 times, he said, and it was still his regular practice to read through the Bible. I think he read through it twice a year or so. And so, I mean, you can read through the Bible many, many times. And by the way, he said he never ceased to get new insight and benefit from it. It wasn't like he was just reading something routinely and getting nothing out of it. He was getting a great deal. But of course, one way to get benefit from the Bible is more than just reading it. I think some people read it and might even, like yourself, count up the days that you've read it nonstop without an interruption. And yet, I think you said sometimes you don't get much out of it. Didn't you say that early in your call?
Yeah.
Okay. So just the fact that you're reading it doesn't mean you're benefiting from it. Though you can't very well benefit from it if you don't read it, there are other things that must be additional to reading it. One of those things is the Bible says that you should meditate on it day and night. In other words, it's the Bible actually doesn't tell anyone to read the Bible. And the reason for that is most people didn't have a copy to read. Before the printing press was invented in the 16th century, 99% of Christians couldn't get a copy of the Bible to save their lives. They just didn't exist, in sufficient numbers for people to own them. And so reading the Bible has never been an obligation so much as meditating on it. See, those who couldn't read the Bible because they didn't have a copy to read, at least heard it read in the synagogues or heard it read in the churches. And as they heard it, they could take what they heard and think about it day and night. That's what the Bible, that's what meditate means, to think about it day and night. In the Old Testament times, almost nobody owned a copy of the Bible. Sometimes even the king didn't know, had never seen a copy of the Bible. But it was supposed to be that the priests would read the whole law to the nation in a gathered assembly every 7 years. Well, if you stand there for several hours while people read the law to you every 7 years, some of it's going to become familiar to you. Eventually, maybe all of it will be. And the parts that are familiar, you can think about and apply them in your mind. And the issue then is not whether your eyes are simply passing over the words on the page, but whether your mind is dwelling on them. You're keeping them in the forefront of your thoughts. People have asked me how I study the Bible, and I'm not sure I can tell you. I study the Bible the way I would think is common sense-wise. If I'm reading something in the Bible and I don't understand what it is, I'll try to find out if it's the same subject as talked about somewhere else in the Bible, and I'll look around from passage to passage, and if I need to, I'll get out a concordance or a lexicon and see if the Greek or the Hebrew words helped, in some cases, I might get a commentary out and see if somebody else knows more about this than I do. I mean, there's all kinds of things you do. I just do it common sense way. I don't have some kind of a method. I just study like somebody who wants to know what it's about, and use the resources available. But the main way that I came to know the Bible wasn't even through study, though I've done a lot of that. But I believe it's through my meditating on it day and night. There really is no time, that my mind is immune to the influences of what the Bible says, because it's always, it's something I value, it's something I treasure, it's something I delight in, and therefore it naturally comes to my mind all the time. And so when I'm not talking to anybody else and not with anyone else, as often as not, Scripture is in my mind. I'm thinking about it, thinking about how it applies, thinking about how it connects, thinking about what insights that gives me to the real world I live in, and so forth, or what instruction it gives me for my life. And that's what David said in Psalm 1. He said, the man who's blessed is the man who meditates. He takes delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then he's described like a tree. David says that man will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. He brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf doesn't wither. And whatever he does prospers, spiritually speaking. So the idea here is that because you've got the Scripture always on your mind, not just something you read a few, for a half hour every morning or 15 minutes or whatever, or an hour, but you then spend the rest of the day thinking about it, either about the passage you read or about something else that you know the Scripture says, and not thinking about it artificially, but looking to it as let's say, I'm just to give an example. If a lawyer has somebody in his office and he's thinking about taking their case and they're describing their situation, he's probably thinking about all the case law relevant to what the person's talking about in his mind. At least I would be if I was a lawyer. You know, if they're telling me this has happened and this has happened, I'd be thinking, okay, what are the precedents here? What did the Supreme Court rule on this? You know, what does the law actually say? How's it written? What do the words mean? What exceptions are there? I mean, he'd be thinking about the law all the time because that's his, that's the realm in which he lives and the realm in which he needs to counsel others. And I, you know, a Christian is a person who wants to continue daily in God's word. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. So, of course, the whole realm of my reality is the realm of that is described in, and defined in God's word. So I can't think of much of anything without having it relate to the Bible. And that's how you benefit from the Bible, not just from reading it, but by making it that important to you, by recognizing that when I'm looking at the Bible, I'm looking at something that the creator of the universe inspired for my benefit, for my knowledge. As Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, you know, when I read the Bible, I really see that. I really see that as that's what it is. It's God's message to humanity, and particularly, I'm a human, and therefore it's his message to me. And I need to know how that's supposed to apply to my daily life, because there's nothing more real than God. Sometimes people think, well, I can't really think about the Bible all the time because I'm, you know, I'm so involved in the real world. Well, the Bible world is the real world. Much of what we think is real in our world is illusory. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just saying it's greatly misinterpreted or misvalued. And, you know, the world of the scripture is the real world. And so once you are translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, and you recognize I'm in the real world now, that's when you really want to know it. If you're obliged to travel through a desert and someone gave you a chart with some clues on how to get to where you want to go, you'd be studying that chart. You'd be studying that map because you'd want to make sure that you navigated properly in this unfamiliar environment. And that's, I understand what the Bible does for us. So, I mean, I can't help but think about the Bible all the time because it's the real world I'm living in. Now, if a person, it doesn't sense that they're living in that world and that when they read about the Bible, they feel like they're reading about some foreign world, then it's probably going to be really hard to get excited about it. You'll probably say, well, okay, I feel like I'm reading ancient history. I might as well be reading the Iliad and the Odyssey or something, you know. And I actually felt that way. I'll just give you my testimony. I'm not saying anything about you or anyone else. Just my testimony is this. I was raised in a Baptist home. I was born again when I was young. And I read the Bible when I was young. And I was eager to know the Bible. But I will say when I read it, I didn't get so much out of it, because it did seem foreign. It seemed like an old story about old people in an old world that isn't the world we live in now. And, you know, it was, I felt it was important for me to know. So I read it and I did want to know about God, but I did feel like I was reading, you know, foreign stuff. When I was reading the New Testament, I felt like I was reading somebody else's mail. It wasn't applicable to me. And that changed for me. Something changed in my life when I was 16. And I describe it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I came into a fellowship where people believed that that being baptized in the Holy Spirit is something that Christians ought to receive. And I did. And I'll tell you, that changed everything from then on. It's been 45 years now or more. And the Bible came to life. It doesn't, when I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm in the same realm that the writers of the Bible were in. And when I read it, it feels like they're in my world and I'm in theirs. It doesn't seem like it's foreign or dusty or anything. So, I mean, that may be a factor, too. I would say if you say, well, I'm reading the Bible a lot and I'm not really getting much out of it, I would want to, if I had all the time in the world, which I don't with you, I would want to explore, you know, tell me about your relationship with God. You know, how central is Christ in your life? How Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? I mean, you can't hardly expect to benefit from a spiritually inspired document fully if you're not filled with the Spirit, who is available for us to be filled with. So, I mean, those are some issues that would be worth exploring. Not so much what's the best way to study the Bible, because I don't know of any method of studying the Bible that's the best way. I just say, read it and read it and read it, and if there's things you don't understand, do what a normal person would do to try to understand them. Get some information about it. You know, there's lots of resources. There's Greek and Hebrew resources. There's commentaries. There's cross-referencing books. There's concordances. I mean, you can use all those things to your advantage, but there's not some kind of a Bible course that I recommend that, oh, do this or follow these steps and you'll definitely get something out of it. I think you'll get something out of your Bible study and meditation to the degree that you actually have a relationship with God that defines your whole existence. If your relationship with God defines you, you're more likely to get a great benefit from His Word than if it's something a little more foreign to you. Anyway, people often ask me, how do you study the Bible? I don't know how to study the Bible. I should say I know lots of ways to study the Bible, but I don't employ any one of them. I employ every resource available to me in my research, but more important than my research is my meditation on the Scripture. That's where it actually gets digested and turned into spiritual nourishment in life.
Okay, well, thanks to you very much.
All right, Frank, I appreciate your call. All right, we have next in line, looks like another Frank from Sacramento. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve. I had a question about one of Paul's epistles or letters in the New Testament where I believe Paul writes about being afflicted, I believe, with a thorn in his side or something.
Thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, yeah.
So I was wondering, in your opinion, is there any evidence that passage, that thorn in the side, speaks to any sort of possible guilt or emotional baggage or sin, unresolved, unworked through sin on the part of Paul that he was carrying around in his ministry? Is there any evidence in your mind of that? The reason I ask this is because I'm a new Christian, and I was raised Catholic, and actually got this input from a priest because we were talking about my sort of I carry a lot of guilt and baggage around. He says, "Well, you know, look at Paul. You know, Paul wrote about having a thorn in his side. That very well could be the fact that he was carrying around something that wasn't completely healed. Not physically. It might be emotional baggage, sin, guilt, or anything like that. I was wondering what your take on that was. Is there any evidence in your opinion of that thorn being anything other than a physical thing?"
Well, I don't know of any evidence that it is. I do know there is evidence in Scripture that Paul felt very ashamed of his former career as a persecutor of the church.
Okay.
Because from time to time he said so. On one occasion, he said, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." On another occasion, he said, "This is a trustworthy saying that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief," and so forth. Paul was very much humbled, let's put it that way, by knowledge of how sinful he had been. On the other hand, there can hardly have been anyone in the New Testament who exhibited a greater appreciation for the power of grace and forgiveness and cleansing and justification. Paul spoke about these things more than any other New Testament writer did, and I think he knew very well what it was to be cleansed of the past. It's possible to be humbled by your past without carrying around guilt from your past. Humbled because I realize that what I did in the past exhibits how weak I am, how evil I am capable of being, and how much I need to be not trusting myself, and how much I need to be careful not to repeat past mistakes. I mean, all those things need to be on our minds as we think about our past sins. But that's not the same thing as feeling guilt about them. It's one thing to say, I've shown myself through my past sins exactly how bad I can be. But I've also discovered how great the grace of God can be, because my sins were as scarlet, but now they're washed white as wool. They were as crimson, but now they're white as snow, as Isaiah 1:18 tells us. And so the cleansing of our sins is something we have to be very much aware of. Now, you're a recovering Roman Catholic, and in the Catholic upbringing, you probably were treated to a view of God that God is slow to forgive unless you jump through a lot of hoops. You got to confess to a priest, and he'll tell you what you have to do next. Right? You have to light some candles, say several Hail Marys, several Our Fathers, or whatever. And even then, you know, maybe you won't feel so clean. And one reason you won't is because none of those things clean you. When you come away from that conditioning and you realize that God is not a God who's interested in you jumping through lots of hoops in order to win his approval, but that he loves you unconditionally and is willing to forgive anytime you are sincerely repentant, then his forgiveness is total. Now, of course, we know that we have committed sins that God has forgiven, but maybe some people haven't forgiven. Maybe we haven't forgiven ourselves. Not that forgiving ourselves is ever recommended, but the point is we're ashamed around certain people because they know about our past sins or something like that. You know, I mean, there's you have to, that just should, I think, inspire humility, you know, not shame. I've done things that I'm ashamed of in my past, and it doesn't make me feel that comfortable when I'm around people who know about those things, but I can't help it. I mean, I live in the real world where there are people who know about things I did that are less noble and less wonderful than I wish I had been. But that's something just, I guess, that God can use to keep you humble. But you have to have that humility and the awareness that God isn't holding this against me anymore. You know, God, gotcha. before God, I'm clean in Christ. I'm righteous before him. And so that's where you have to be.
Gotcha. So it's not necessarily unusual for those humiliating thoughts to cross your mind for a little while and then sort of quash them with the idea that, you know, I've repented, I'm forgiven. It's not unusual for those thoughts to quash your mind. What is unusual, mm-hmm. probably unrighteous, is to sort of dwell, if it's, you know, blaming yourself. It's to dwell there. I'm just trying to figure out what.
You don't want to live in guilt. You need to realize that you have done things that rendered you guilty. But you have to also realize that God, seeing that guilt fully, covered it and forgave it. And so that God's opinion of you is all that really matters. Now when thoughts come to your mind of past sins, they should humble you. And it may very well be a very healthy thing that those thoughts come up once in a while to keep us humble. But again, we have to learn the difference between being humble and being condemned, because God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Bible says that three times, once in the Old Testament, twice in the New. And so that's an important principle. I need to be humble. I need to say, okay, those things I did in the past, those were wrong things. I hope I won't ever do those things again. I know that I'm capable of it. I mean, I've proven that. I'm not a great saint. But I'm a forgiven person, and I am aiming at doing better consistently. And so that's the best any person can do that I know of. And that's what I think we're to understand about our past sins. No, I don't think Paul's thorn was a sense of guilt he was carrying around, though we do know that he carried around some humility about that. I think his thorn, it sounds like he describes it as a physical thing. And he makes other references to physical illness in his life, for example, in Galatians chapter 4. We can't get into that now. We're out of time, but thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, that's what keeps us on the radio. You can write to us, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I don't even have time to give you our address. You can get that from the website if you want it. It's thenarrowpath.com. You can donate right from there if you want. God bless you.